Good morning. Today we're going to talk about the writing on the wall. Isn't it interesting in the book of Daniel how many sayings we use? You have been weighed and found wanting. The writing is on the wall. There are a number of interesting sayings from this wonderful book. Today we're going to explore a historical fact that was also prophesied between 80 and 100 years before it happened. Babylon's destruction. Babylon was prophesied to be destroyed by God's prophets in Isaiah 13 and 14. If you care, you can read through that. And it explains in advance, before the Jews are even taken into captivity, that Babylon will be destroyed. Now, our main antagonist today, our protagonist is Daniel in today's play. But our main antagonist here is Belshazzar. And there's a lot of debate about exactly who he was, but the scholarship seems to indicate that he was one of the grandsons of Nebuchadnezzar. His father was Nabonidus. And for many, many years, higher critics, and I say that in air quotes, because I don't believe there was anything higher about their criticism, they felt that Daniel's story was a fable because it was well documented in the 1800s. That Nabonidus was the king of Babylon at that particular time. However, in the 1940s, evidence was unearthed that Belshazzar was his son and his co-regent. Nabonidus was actually still the king at the time of this incident that we're going to read about, but he was apparently in Saudi Arabia and had actually been gone for about 14 years. So Belshazzar had been kind of running things, or as we'll see, really not running things for about 14 years. Now, in September of 539 BC, this would have been about the 67th year of the captivity of the Jews, Cyrus laid siege to the city of Babylon and took control of a number of canals and river networks and locks and dams northeast of the city of Babylon. And as you may have understood in your reading, Babylon was surrounded by a moat, and a river actually ran under the walls, the defensive walls, and supplied water. They also had about 20 years of provisions stored up within the city. So when Cyrus invaded about 2 years before this event, they just laughed and said, good luck with the siege. Belshazzar's party, they've actually been able to pinpoint this party that is referred to, was held on October 11th, 539 BC. That's about 2 years and a month or so after Cyrus originally started conquering the lands around Babylon. From my best guess and reading of this, it was a prideful sneering of the Persian army. Belshazzar is trying to show his residents and his lords and ladies and concubines that he is completely dismissive of these foolish Persians wandering around outside the city of Babylon trying to get in. But their self-assurance will be tested soon. God had a different plan. And if they had only read Jeremiah chapter 25, they might have felt different about this event. I read in verses 13 and 14 of Jeremiah 25. God is prophesying here through the prophet of Jeremiah about 100 years before. And he says, when the 70 years of the captivity are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. This is the Lord's declaration. The land of the Chaldeans for their guilt, and I will make it a ruin forever. I will bring on that land all my words have spoken against it, and all that is written in this book that Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. What foolish leadership Babylon had. They didn't know that the water at the time of their party was being diverted upriver in the Euphrates into the series of canals that they had given up a month or so before, allowing the moat to drain away through the city and exposing an open area under the walls. History records that the soldiers and Cyrus Bragg's in a stone steel that's in the London Museum, the Natural History Museum, that said that he was able to walk in unchallenged inside the walls of Babylon. So the Persians marched on the riverbed under the walls on the night of October 11th to the early morning of October 12th, 539 BC, and ended the Babylonian Empire in one day. That brings us to our first division. I really want to emphasize this for God's children. God is jealous of his name. He's jealous of his honor and of his word. We're constantly dealing in society with the issue of offending other people. You guys read in the news about how people are offended about everything now. How many times each day do you say, "I'm sorry, excuse me"? We worry so much about how we offend others by our words or actions. And sometimes, guilty as charged, I offend people for just existing, apparently. Some people use that to their advantage. They wear a badge of victimhood. How much do we concern ourselves with offending God? Now, many people in our society, and you can see them on television, go to great lengths to offend and slander God directly. Belshazzar made that mistake. And he is an object lesson for others. Have you noticed there's people out there that they're just object lessons for everyone else? I'm one of those. But Belshazzar's definitely an object lesson for others, and we should take heed. He held a pride fest, that's what I call it, a pride fest, to make a great show to Cyrus and his military general Darius by holding this great feast. They were encamped around the city, and they had this plan already ready to execute. Now, Belshazzar knew the importance and the honor that his grandfather had placed in the temple implements, and they had been carefully preserved in a museum. But even as Belshazzar's life was being threatened, he did not choose to soberly consider what might happen if the walls were ever breached. He didn't call a citywide fast. He didn't pray for deliverance, and he obviously didn't repent of his sins. Do you know another heathen king that did do this? Can you think of another king that did this once? And Jonah walked in to Nineveh and said, "You guys are toast in 40 days. Instead of holding a citywide fast, sitting in ashes, rending his garments, praying for God to forgive him, he held a party. What's worse is he wasn't simply satisfied with indulging in the sins of the flesh, which included probably drunkenness and gluttony, but he encouraged the thousand lords and ladies to join him in defiling and desecrating the holy implements of the Jewish faith. He knew the importance of these temple implements because they were carefully stored away in a museum and had been his entire life. Have you noticed how people who are deeply entrapped in their sins can't seem to simply enjoy the result of their sin? They somehow feel compelled to profane holy things and encourage other people to participate. It's a terrifying thing to observe. Now, Belshazzar has an extra sin added to his account in that he makes his partygoers to be accessories to a very serious crime. You see, they were profaning the holiness of God and praising demonic spirits in the name of gods of gold and silver. They brought upon themselves the very curse that the Israelites had suffered from their idolatry 67 years before, which led to them being put captives in Babylon in the first place. If you read in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 12 to 14, "On that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and wailing, for shaven heads and for the wearing of sackcloth." So he was demanding at that time repentance and prayer. Instead, joy and gladness, the eating of meat and the drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Did you not know that was in the Bible? The Lord of hosts has directly revealed to me, this sin of yours will never be wiped out. That was God's declaration to the Israelites. Instead of repenting, the Israelites celebrated, as did Belshazzar with his Pride Fest party. Well, the party got crashed. Not with a loud roar or a thunder, not with the shaking of the earth, not with smoke and fire. Those things will come later in his eternal punishment. Instead, God shook Belshazzar. He made him stop for a moment and think and listen to his own conscience. That was not good, because his own conscience seized him with self-inflicted fear. So principle number one is this: God can awaken the conscience of the most hardened sinner in an instant and cause the boldest of blasphemers to tremble at his name. We live in a sacrilegious society today. Would you not agree? I know this because we never use that word anymore. Sacrilegious means to be very disrespectful towards something that is sacred. In Latin, the meaning is a thief of sacred things, like a grave robber or a temple robber. That actually seems to make sense, because when we're sacrilegious, we're robbing God of his honor. Our society blatantly ignores God's rules and the honor that is due him, and guess when they repeat his name? There's only one time the Lord's name is used, and that's in vain. Paul writes to the Galatians, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he shall reap." So those who engage in the mockery of God will find themselves in a very awkward position someday. They will be facing an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God who happens to be quite angry because his name has been trashed. God is a jealous God. He says so in the book of Exodus. In the Hebrew, it's Elkanah. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, it reads, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's sin to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commands." Now, we look at jealousy sometimes as being an evil thing, but actually it can be very righteous, like the desire to keep something holy, like your marriage, or to keep your children protected and morally guard what their eyes and ears see. That's okay to be jealous, to keep something holy. God wrote a rule, too, on a stone tablet about this, didn't he? In Exodus 20, verse 7, "Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name in history." Do you think Belshazzar was being sacrilegious and misusing God's name? "Do not be deceived, brethren. I think everyone knows when they're sinning. I think they just lie to themselves that they're not going to suffer the consequences of their sin." Jeremiah speaks to this in the famous verse, "The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it?" What you can't understand is how somebody can lie to themselves and deceive themselves. But I think they're actually able to do that. If you want to be a witness to society, live a life that is radically different by honoring God's name with your words and your actions. If you want to live a holy life, begin by giving God the honor that he is due. If you want to be a light to the world, place his word above your own heart. His word is true, but our hearts can be deceiving. Even the purest of human hearts is broken. Second division. You have been weighed in the balance of righteousness and found wanting. Isn't that just a frightening thing to hear? You know, God's written word is abhorrent to those who deny him. I've witnessed that firsthand. Belshazzar, when he saw the handwriting on the wall, he knew that was not good news. Desperate to understand the message, he brought in the wise men, the magi. I can imagine the Keystone Cops. They're all being hustled in and they're falling all over each other. And he's saying, hey, I'm going to give somebody a medallion and clothe them in purple. So they're all excited about the potential reward here. However, their darkened minds could not interpret the message of God. Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, but the unbeliever does not welcome what comes from God's Spirit because it is foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand it, since it is evaluated spiritually. Well, we already know these magi weren't very spiritual guys. They were politicians. Belshazzar, for his part, offered the only enticement to solve the riddle that he could offer. And those are things that are glorious in the eyes of men. Material things, rewards of gold and power and things that people lust for. But those things cannot buy a clear conscience, can they? And that's what he's suffering from. They say you can't buy happiness, but you can rent it. Well, that may be true, but I think today the rent was due for Belshazzar. Belshazzar's foolish gods of gold and silver could not reveal to him the judgment that was written on the wall, but his heart already knew. He knew what was on the wall, and he knew it wasn't good news. Now remember, all of this is taking in place in front of thousands of lords and ladies and concubines, the whole glitterati, right? The whole Hollywood group was there, and the politicians, and the billionaires, and the, you know, the Facebook owners, and all that group was there. And God was not going to be denied his honor. He had just been dishonored by toasting gods of silver and gold. But God has a way of turning things around, doesn't he? Well, the Magi get shamed, which is always good, because they're not good guys. They're sitting there looking at this huge grand prize, if all you have to do is read what's on the wall, and they can't even make something up that sounds plausible. Right? They could not interpret the writing, and that proved that they were frauds. Then came in Queen, I'm going to say this hopefully right, Nitocris. We think that this is Belshazzar's mother. The scholarship on this is a little vague. I just visualize rereading this chapter, the way she spoke to him. This was his mom. She was the daughter-in-law to Nebuchadnezzar, and she adds insult to the injury of this whole situation. Remember, they're toasting their gods of silver and gold, and they're profaning the gods of the Jews, right? Because their gods are better than the gods of the Jews. And an army circling around, their gods aren't worth anything either. But the queen adds insult to injury by extolling the virtues of a despised Jew. Remember, the Jews were just these captives that they had drug along as a trophy from war. One of the people Belshazzar had just insulted by profaning the instruments of worship is the very person who's going to give him the explanation for what is troubling him so much. I might add, if you read carefully in there, she refers to him as Daniel. She doesn't call him Belteshazzar. She uses his Hebrew name. What a contrast that she describes him. What a contrast between the winsome, wise, and devoted servant, Daniel, to the fool whose knees are knocking together and whose loins have just been loosened in front of a crowd of a couple of thousand people. And oh, by the way, his kingdom will soon be taken from him. So Daniel is brought in, and Belshazzar can barely contain his contempt. He reminds Daniel of his place and says, "Are you among the children of the captivity? I can imagine he was sneering a lot at Daniel. Well, Daniel, you can keep your gifts. I don't need them. You're not going to have them very long yourself. He explains who's really in captivity. And it's not Daniel. In Isaiah chapter 61, which is also repeated again in Luke 4:18, there's an interesting thing that Jesus says. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is on me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." You know, we may feel like prisoners some days, but we, as believers in Christ, are the true free people. And my last name is Freeman. I know from wherein I speak. The message is then delivered to Belshazzar, and he seems to accept his fate. Daniel minces no words in explaining the failure of this foolish man. He's failed to learn the lessons and heed the warnings that were given to him by a story that he knew well. In verse 22, it says, "And you knew this, how God even humbled the great Nebuchadnezzar. Judgment is proclaimed, and it cannot be altered. Mene, mene, tekel, uparsin." Now, parson in verse 25 is the plural form of an Aramaic word, perez. Perez is shown in verse 28. You can look this up later. Perez means divided. By the way, there was a prime minister, Perez, of Israel, who died recently, who was trying to create a two-state solution between the Palestinians and the Jews. Wasn't that an interesting pun that his name means divided? Some translations read, when Daniel is repeating the phrase on the wall, some translations read ufarsin or uparsin. And there's a u in front of that, u, and that's a conjunction. That just means and in the Aramaic. So it's mene, mene, tekel, and parshin. Numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. What I love about this is Daniel may have actually said uparsin. It's very, very close to uparsin. It's a pun, and it's intended to be a pun because the word parson means divided, but parsan means Persian. So who's doing the dividing? The Persians. I like that. Daniel gives the entire audience in that banquet hall a sermon, doesn't he, on the glory of God. They have just partaken in a blasphemous sin, and they need to repent. God never loses sight of the fact that all of his children need to repent. You see, soon they were going to have their titles, their wealth, their comfort, their position, their rank and prestige taken away from them by the Persians. Some of them may even have their lives taken. While Daniel doesn't need the gifts that are bestowed upon him, the honor of being bestowed as the third ruler of the kingdom will be important later in the story. It does say in there that they went ahead and gave him the medallion and the robe. In principle number two, don't be weighed and found wanting. Just don't. Do I need to elaborate on that? Instead of being told that we have been weighed and found wanting, I think every Christian in their heart desires to be told, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I am waiting to hear those words." Glory and honor belong to God, not to men or governments, not to statues, not to achievement. Remember the first commandment. Have no other God before you but the one true God. In Proverbs 15 we read, "The fear of the Lord is what wisdom teaches, and humility comes before honor." Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3 states, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who carry out what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be concealed on the day of the Lord's anger." So humility is related to forgiveness. recall that in Belshazzar's, in God's hands, his very life breath of Belshazzar is being held. Daniel reminds him of that. How can we profane a Lord who our very breath is held by God? Give honor where honor is due, and serve the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. And I leave you with the Paul writing to the Ephesians in chapter 6. But as slaves of Christ, do God's will from your heart. Serve with a good attitude and to the Lord, not to men. Serve the Lord, not men. Well, finally, we come to the third division, the rest of the story. How many of you remember Paul Harvey? His famous line was, "And now, the rest of the story." God's plan continued to unfold to protect his chosen people. This really wasn't the end of the story. You have a Persian army invading Babylon, and you still have a lot of Jews captive in the city. After Babylon was captured by the Medes and the Persians, Darius took control of the city. Now, Darius and Cyrus were Mede and Persian co-regents, but Cyrus was the big king. God's plan was to make everything right again and to return the Jews to the Promised Land. Remember, he had promised that. So how is he going to do that? Well, the historian Josephus records that upon entering the city as a conquering hero, and this isn't biblical, but Josephus is a fairly reliable source. About 19 days after this event, Cyrus enters the city as a conquering hero, and he is presented by the town leadership the scroll of Isaiah that was written about 100 years before that prophesied that he would set the Jews free. Now he's coming in thinking, okay, I'm about to take all this honor and glory about Babylon. Probably it was Daniel, because who was the ranking member of the government after Belshazzar is executed? That's why I think it was important. These little details in the Bible sometimes are very important. Who would have met him and presented the scroll? Probably Daniel. Now, Josephus doesn't say, but the prophecy mentions Cyrus by name. And I want to just read a little passage in here in Isaiah. Remember, this is written somewhere between 80 and 100 years before this event. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad. So that's a slap at the magi. Who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messenger. This is referring to Daniel, I think. Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. Remember, at this time, Jerusalem is just rubble. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and to the rivers, you will dry up. Interesting. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings. And loose the armor of kings. To open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron and will give you treasures of the darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord your God who called you by name. Imagine Cyrus being presented that. And now he's going, I think maybe Jerusalem should be rebuilt. And then we fast forward into the book of Ezra. The Jews were not only allowed to return to Jerusalem as recorded in Ezra chapter 1, but they inventory the large sums of money and treasure that's given to them to go back. Isn't that how God works? To go from, oh no, everything is desperation. Oh, you're going to give me a bank account and you're going to send me on my way with letters of recommendation. Thank you. So principle number three to live by. Live your life in anticipation that God has not finished your story yet. You see, God is a specialist in plot twists and surprise endings. He will never leave you hanging or abandon you. Even when things look desperate and we fall into despair, as I am wont to do often, He reminds us that He is in control of events and He is working all things to good for His purposes. Remember Romans 8:28, my favorite verse? We know, not think, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. With God, you can be assured that He has a plan for you and that He will finish the rest of the story. I will leave you with Philippians 1:6. Paul writes, I am sure of this. He who has started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Hold fast, brothers and sisters. The story ain't over yet.